Keith Green was a Christian artist in the 1970s. He began to sing several different songs that were very challenging, and a song that he wrote was called No Compromise. That song starts off like this, and I'm not going to sing it to you. I will just quote it. It starts off, "I make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies, no token prayers and no compromise." It's a great song. Every time that I hear that song, I am encouraged to say, I want to make my life a prayer to you, Lord. My life, not my words. I don't want to have token words towards God. I don't want to have compromise in my life. Well, during the days of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel was all token prayers. It was all compromise. They had not made their life a prayer to God. They had half-heartedly served God for many, many years. And unfortunately, the church seems to be marching in that direction again, where we're saying, you know what, you can be on fire and passionate for anything you want to be, just make sure you have God in your life. But remember, if you are more passionate about anything else or anyone else in your life than you are about God, that is called what? Idolatry. You might not be setting up an idol and bowing down to it, but if you are more passionate about anything in your life than you are about Jesus Christ, then that is taking the place of God in your life. That's why Jesus said, I would have you hot or I would have you cold. Either burn in passion for me or be freezing cold. But if you are lukewarm, if you say, yeah, the whole God thing, I'm up for that. I just don't want to become too much of a fanatic. I don't want to be too on fire for God that the Lord says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You know, we don't like anything lukewarm. At least I don't. I shouldn't include everybody into that because some of you guys might like things that are lukewarm. You guys, any of you guys like lukewarm milk? You ever like to get a drink of milk and go, oh, that is just lukewarm. It's perfect. It's the way that I like it. How about lukewarm iced tea? You like that? Or lukewarm tea? I guess you wouldn't have lukewarm iced tea, would you? But nevertheless, lukewarm tea. You know, you pick it up and you drink it. Oh, it's just perfect now. It's been sitting out for 4 hours. This is the way that I like it. No, your tea's good hot. Tea's good, you know, cold. But it's not good lukewarm. Milk is good cold. I don't think it's good hot either. But some of you guys like warm milk, but you don't like lukewarm milk. And so it is in our lives. If we have lost our passion for Jesus, if we're just going through the motion, if it just becomes something that we've got compromise in, and sin will cause us to be lukewarm. Compromise will cause us to be lukewarm and to not have that passion. And because the nation of Israel had entered into this, God now gives them over to the enemy. He gives them over to be taken captive by the enemy. I believe today it speaks to us of God at times saying, you want sin in your life? It's really what you want to be living for? You want to live for your lust? You want to live for your passions? You want to live for, you know, drugs or alcohol or gambling or whatever it might be that you're involved in? Then I will give you over to those very things. The reason that God wants you to be set free from sin is because sin's destructive. It'll destroy your home. It'll destroy your relationships. It'll destroy you. And God wants to set you free from all of that. But if you choose them over Him, you think you can walk the line. You think you can be involved in both of them. But God instead says, no, you can't stay on that fence. He will spew you out of His mouth, making you make a decision to either be hot and on fire for God or cold and living in the world. Elijah put it this way. When he stood on top of Mount Carmel and he gathered together all of the nation of Israel, they had been in this drought, and he gathered them together and he said this to them, how long will you falter between two gods? The word falter means what? Stumble. How long are you going to stumble around between two gods? If God is God, serve Him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. Listen, if the world has what you want, if it really is alcohol or drugs or sex or, you know, seeking for pleasure or power, whatever it is that you're living for, that you're trying to live for that and live for God, if that really has the answers, then go live for those things. Then go be wholehearted about it. Don't be half-hearted about your sin. Go out and pour yourself into it. But don't pretend like you're okay with God because you falter between the two. But if God is God, And if he really has the answers in your life, in my life, then let's live for him with everything that we have. Let's put compromise aside. Let's put sin aside. Let's begin to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received, that are worthy of the cross that Jesus died upon for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's come out from among them, as Corinthians says. Let's be separate and let's live differently so that God's power can fall upon us. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord move back and forth across the face of the whole earth, that he can show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards him. Loyalty is the issue. It's saying, Lord, I trust you. I don't trust in these other things. I trust in you completely. Now, even in the ministry of Jesus, there were things that God had called Jesus to do that Jesus didn't want to do. And if you've been called by God, God has his hand on your life. He's going to ask you to do things that you don't want to do. Maybe as I shared about our evangelism teams that are going to go out on the streets of Tucson over the next 2 months. We're praying for 1,000 people. Maybe you realize God's calling you to be one of those, but it scares you to death. And you say, I don't want to do that. Well, remember the prayer of Jesus in the garden. He said, Lord, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to be beaten. He didn't want to be tortured. He didn't want to have the beard ripped from his face. He didn't want to be scourged, whipped 39 times with a cat of nine tails. He didn't want to have the nails driven through his hands and feet and hung up and crucified. It is one of the most excruciating deaths that that man has ever come up with. He didn't want to go through all of that. If there's any other way men can be saved, he said to the Lord, then let this cup pass. But Jesus went to the cross because there's no other way. And he prayed this, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I think it's okay to pray, Lord, I'd kind of like to not do that, but nevertheless, your will be done. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll surrender myself to you. Jeremiah is a perfect example of someone that has a ministry he does not want. And I will be honest with you. I am glad that I have the ministry God's given me and I don't have Jeremiah's ministry. I wouldn't want it. I don't think anyone would want it. He preached for decades and never had one convert. He never had one person who began to follow after him. They neglected him. They beat him. They threw him in pits. And that's exactly what we find as chapter 20 opens up. Look at it. Remember, he's gone down to the Valley of Gehenna. He's given them an example there of a pottery that has been busted, saying God's going to break Jerusalem and break Israel. Now he goes back up to the temple, and he gives a word against the temple and against their false worship of the days that he's living in. And verse 1 opens up with a guy by the name of Pashur. Now, Pashur, the son of Emir, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, which would be the temple, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. And Jeremiah said to him, now let's pause there for a minute. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. There are going to be those that you are praying for, that you are ministering to, who are going to respond to you in a negative way. Kind of way. You may even be struck for your faith. You may even be hit. Had a friend of mine, we used to go down to UNM and share. I lived in Albuquerque, had a friend of mine who would go with me. We'd go down two by two, which, by the way, is a good biblical way to go out. Don't go out by yourself when you're going into places like that. Take someone with you. But we used to go out two by two. He was sharing with someone else on what would be the equivalent of the U of A mall, and the guy just hauled off and punched him. He just began to share with him about Jesus, and the guy just was like, I ain't taking it. Boom, and he hauled off and hit him. And after it was all said and done, he wore the bruise proudly for the sake of Christ. After it was all said and done, he said, I've been punched for Jesus. I got punched in the face for my faith in Christ. And after it was all said and done, it excited him. But at the moment that it happened, it horrified him. Because this guy's a big guy. His name was Keenan. He was about 6'5", and had the size to go along with it. And when the guy punched him, you know, his flesh was right there. Take you out, punch me, you know, I'm going to take you out. But he was able to, you know, kind of back away and walk in the Spirit and the whole thing. But he did discover what Jeremiah discovered, is that people will be angry with you when you speak to them the truth. They will get so angry that they would like to hit you. I've had people I'm sharing with so angry at me that they'd clench up their fists out of anger. But I've never been hit for the sake of the gospel yet. So, Jeremiah gets let out of stocks. Now, here's Jeremiah's response. And Jeremiah, we know this. If you've been with us in our studies through the book of Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah is not a thick-skinned individual. It would seem to me that if you're called to be a prophet, you'd have to have thick skin. You couldn't, you know, if things stick to you, if you're sensitive, if people hurt you when they say things, it's not a good position to be in to be a prophet. Jeremiah isn't the typical guy that you would think, like John the Baptist. Could you ever imagine John the Baptist being hurt by something somebody said? You know, the guy that wore camel skin and ate locust and wild honey. The guy who, when he saw the scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who told you to come out and repent from the wrath that's to come. He's just the guy that you could never imagine him getting hurt. Oh, you hurt my feelings. But Jeremiah was that kind of a guy. Even though he was called to be a prophet, he wasn't cut from the swath that you would think of for prophets to be cut from. He would pray for the nation of Israel. He even questioned God about the coming judgment that God had showed him for Israel. Why would you do this? But as soon as they came against him, Jeremiah said to God, get them. Get them and don't let them get out. You know, don't give them any mercy if they're going to hurt me. So Jeremiah gets struck and put in stocks publicly. So now he's in stocks public. He's locked up in a public place. Finally, this guy that hit him comes and lets him go. Here's what Jeremiah says to him. Well, you don't have to have much imagination to figure out what he's going to say. The Lord has not called your name Pasher, he says, but Magor-Mizeb, which means terror on every side. Your name will no longer be called John, he said to the guy who hit him. Your name will be called terror on every side. Bad things are going to happen to you. And it happened on, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to all of your friends, that they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all of the wealth of the city, all of its produce, and all of its precious things, all of the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of the enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you will die and be buried there, you and all of your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Well, giving him credit now at this point, thin-skinned he may be, but he's no scaredy cat either. After he's been beaten and thrown into stocks, he doesn't say, you know, I think I'm going to soften my message. Pasher might be a seeker. We don't want to say anything that's going to offend those that might be seekers, so let's just talk softly to him. He doesn't do that. He lets him have it. But then he prays, and now we see the heart of Jeremiah as he begins to pray. O Lord, you induce me. God, you're the one who causes me to do this, is what he's saying. I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. You wanted me to do these things. It's the reason you want to do it. I don't want to do them, but you're stronger than I am. I am in derision daily. The word derision means people are mocking, laughing. That's what the derision is. They're mocking him. They're laughing him for what he does. He goes out and he stands and he gives words in the gates of the city, on the porches of the temple, at the gate of the temple. And he's in derision all around. Everyone mocks me, he says. Then verse 8, for when I speak, I cry out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me. He says, it's because of your word that these things are happening to me. Now in this, Jeremiah has that correct. Jesus said, do not be surprised when this world hates you because they have hated me first. And he said, it's not you that they hate. It's me. It's Christ in you that the world cannot stand. It's the reason that they mock you. It's the words of God that you have been given. It is the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you that causes this world to hate you. Jeremiah had that right. He says, a reproach, the end of verse 8, a derision daily. Daily they're mocking me. Now again, can you imagine having Jeremiah's ministry? Daily you are mocked. You wake up in the morning, God says, all right, I want you to go down to this gate. I want you to go down to that place. I want you to say this to them. I want you to say that to them. You go out and do it, and daily there is derision. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. Now this is what he says in his heart. He says, I ain't saying it no more, God. I'm not doing it. I quit. He's handing in his resignation. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But the word was in my heart like a burning fire. God didn't accept his resignation. He said, I quit, God. I'm done. Not sharing it anymore. But like a burning in his heart, his word was there. May God's word burn in our hearts. It can't burn in our hearts if it's not in our hearts. We need to read, love, pour into God's word daily. We need to daily, instead of read, you know, and I'm not against watching television, but we do it instead of reading God's word. We listen to music that can't possibly plant any spiritual seeds in our lives. Then we wonder why, when the temptation comes, we fall into the flesh. We wonder why the flesh is so strong without pouring God's word into our lives. And the Bible says that if we meditate on the word of God day and night, we'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Isn't it such an exciting thing when you're tempted and you actually pass the temptation? You know, we fail so many times that when we're tempted, we go, I know what this is. This is a temptation. And we walk away from that victorious. And if you do walk away from it victorious, it's because you've sown seeds to your spirit. It's because you fed your spirit and your spirit has become stronger. Jesus walked with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They were distraught. They'd lost hope. They had said, we had hoped that he would be the one. Jesus says, don't you understand what the scriptures say? And without them knowing that it was Jesus, he began to share with them from Moses, it says, how the Messiah was to come and die, suffer, and raise again. He went through the Old Testament passages that talked about the suffering, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah. Man, I wish we had that in writing. I wish one of those disciples would have put down what Jesus taught as he taught about Moses and the prophets and going through all of those things. When Jesus was finally revealed to them, when it was revealed that that was Jesus, they said this, didn't his words burn in our hearts as he shared those things? As Jeremiah, God's word burned in my heart. May God's word burn in our hearts. May we find ourselves so in love and so impassioned about God's word that we just can't keep silent even though we're mocked, even though we're made fun of. That's Jeremiah. So he says, but his word was like a burning in my heart, like a fire, verse 9, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. He said, I just was wore out for not sharing what God had given me. For I heard many mockings for fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All of my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying perhaps he can be induced. They tempted him. They tried to get him to fall into sin. Some of you guys faced the very same thing. Shared with you, I worked at a place where every Friday night, they would throw a beer at me. I would walk out back, go to my car. I'd have my hands full of stuff. They'd say, Furrow. And they'd be out drinking. They'd throw a beer. And they would say, every Christian that's worked here, we've gotten drunk. Before you leave, we're going to get you drunk. I'd throw the beer back at them. You're not going to get me drunk before I leave here. Now, I've never had a difficulty with alcohol. That's the kind of thing you don't want to say because it's scary to say those things. But I was pretty confident that they weren't going to get me drunk. I just had never had. I've been drunk once in my life. It was in the 10th grade, and it was a bad experience. And it was at youth group, by the way, a house. We went to youth group, and the host that had a daughter that went to the youth group had alcohol there. We went over to their house to hang out. We ended up drinking some of their alcohol, and it was a bad experience, and I didn't get drunk again. But nevertheless, they tried. They tried. The enemy knows our weaknesses. He knows where we can be tempted. And so he tries. He says, they induce me. He says they will prevail against him and will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me. Now, I love that. He says, they're looking, they're setting snares for me. They're inducing me. They're trying to get me to fall into sin. But God's strength is with me. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confession will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart. Remember, God doesn't look on the outward. He looks at our hearts. That's what's important to him. Let me see your vengeance on them. Now we get, this is Jeremiah. Get them, God. Get them good. For I have pleaded my case before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoer. Then in his ultimate despair, Jeremiah is depressed. There are more people depressed today than at any other time in history. All you've got to do is type in depression in Google or Yahoo, and you can do research on chronic depression. There are more people depressed today. Christians are not immune to depression. I would love to say that, you know, you give your life to Christ, you don't struggle with the things that humanity struggles with. But that's not true. And I realize that there are people who will say that if you're depressed, then it means you're ungodly. There's some sin in your life. What an horrible, awful judgment to make on somebody. If depression came from sin, every one of us would be depressed. If sickness came from sin, then every one of us would be sick. Why do some struggle with illnesses? Why do some struggle with depression? I have no idea. But I can tell you this, though. If you find yourself struggling with depression, you find yourself overwhelmed by the situation that you're in, you just can't seem to lift your head up, you just can't seem to gain the victory over these things, the answer is God. The answer is to cling to him during the dark days. The answer is to hang on to him because he is a mighty one to save and he is an awesome one that can get you through any dark valley that you're going through. Let people judge all they want. It's not people's opinion that matters, it's God's. Let people stand up from behind the pulpit and pass judgment on people for what they face and what they go through, but it's not their opinion that matters. It's God's opinion that matters. And whatever you face and whatever you go through and whatever darknesses you're going through, whatever you're facing, he is there, even in the shadow of death, to take you through it. And he will take you through it. And who knows why certain people face things like that. And anyone who would say, well, Christians never face dark days like that, have never studied Elijah when Jezebel said, I'm going to kill him. And Elijah ran and fell down in front of a tree and was so depressed he just wanted to die. God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah said, I'm the only one that's left. Everybody wants to kill me. And he said, I've preserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. But he was depressed at that time. Now look at the words of Jeremiah. Talk about depressed in the midst of ministry. And this is Jeremiah. This is a man that has a great understanding of the word of God that's used by God in powerful ways. Cursed be the day in which I was born. That's pretty depressed. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. It says, whenever that day comes around, let bad things happen on it. My birthday. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. The poor guy that brought the news. You have a male child. He says, curse him. Let him be a cursed man. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew. Do not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shout at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always be enlarged with me. That I died in her womb and just would rot there. That's one depressed man. This is one guy that is down by what he's been called to do. Why did I come forth from the womb to see the labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? See, even Christians have struggles. Even men who are used by God in powerful ways like Jeremiah have difficulties and struggles. And this here is probably one of the darkest days in the life of Jeremiah. Or we might even be able to say they were dark days in the days of Jeremiah. But God was with him through it all. And Jeremiah could pour out his heart before God and even say these things about a life that has been called by him to be used by him. Now, chapter 21, which I do want to cover, even though we're running a little bit behind. Chapter 21, now, we finally get to the taking captive of Jerusalem. Actually, this is like the second wave or the third wave to come through. Nebuchadnezzar has already moved upon the city. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah, verse 1, from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Milkiah, Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all of his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Now we know from, I believe it's 2 Kings 26, from 2 Chronicles 30-something, that give us the account of the life of Zedekiah, that he is a rebellious, godless man. Despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is coming in and taking everything, despite the fact that they've had to pay all kinds of tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, he has continued to rebel against the Lord. But God, through Isaiah, in the days of Hezekiah, God delivered Judah from Israel. I mean, from the Assyrians. And so now he's asking for that to happen again. Give us deliverance, because it is inevitable at this point. They realize there's been a war against Egypt. The Babylonians have defeated the Egyptians soundly. There is no one now. They were, for many hundreds of years, there was a balance of power in the area. The Egyptians and the Babylonians had the same amount of power. Canaan is right in the middle of both of those. And Canaan lived in security because these had two balanced powers on each side. But now Babylon has defeated Pharaoh Necho, and now that he has been defeated, which, by the way, there's not only the biblical accounts of the defeat of this pharaoh, there's also the accounts in Egypt of the defeat as well. So you've got two different sources that give the accounts of Babylon defeating this particular king. Now that that's happened, Zedekiah realizes there's nothing to stop him. He's coming, and Israel does not have the army to be able to withstand Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. Now they turn to Jeremiah in these last days. You've been prophesying about this. What do we need to do now? You needed to repent a long time ago. But he didn't say that. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the kings of Babylon and the Chaldeans. He says, I'm not going to turn back their weapons of war, but yours, whom besiege you outside of the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and people, and such as are left in the city, from the pestilence of the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their lives. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them, nor have pity or mercy. For 20 chapters, we have seen Jeremiah call out to them to repent. They have refused, and now the enemy is at the door. Now Zedekiah says, what do we need to do? Jeremiah says, it's too late. God will fight against you, not against them. God will not deliver you. Zedekiah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They killed his sons in front of him. And then, after killing his sons, burned out his eyes so that the last thing that he would ever see was the death of his sons. And he lived out his life in prison with the last seeing memory, his sons being killed. That's how brutal the Babylonians were. They besieged Jerusalem for over 2 years. There was literally famine and pestilence in Jerusalem for that time. When the wall was finally breached, they were able to chase down Zedekiah, take him captive with his sons. It goes on in verse 8, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I will set before you the way of life and a way of death. I'm going to tell you what to do if you want to live. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans who besiege you, shall live." In other words, you got to surrender. It's your only chance. If you want to live, you go out and you surrender to the Babylonians, and they'll take you into captivity. And his life shall be a prize to him. "For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Let my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It is because of your evil that these things are happening. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitants of the valley, a rock of the plain, says the Lord, who says, who shall come down against us? And who shall enter the dwellings? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all the things that are around you." Now, not only does Nebuchadnezzar come and take the people captive, but he also takes the utensils, the altar, the sea, which was a large basin that they prepared ritually the sacrifices in, the gold, the bronze, the silver utensils that were used in worship, and they took them away to Babylon. Which brings us to the last thing I want to talk about tonight, which is the Ark of the Covenant, because it's lost. As many of you guys know, who saw Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark? He was in search of the Lost Ark, and where is that Ark today? Well, if it were in the temple, it would most likely have been listed. There are three times. Jeremiah, we'll get it in the very last chapter of Jeremiah. The last chapter of Jeremiah, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles list what they took from the temple. How they tore pillars of bronze apart and took them with them. How they had found pillars of gold, the different valuables that they took out of the temple when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them captive. Later on, you remember Belshazzar takes the utensils, the actual cups that were used in sacrifices, and has a party with those cups, and that's when the hand comes out of nowhere and writes on the wall. So there's three lists of the treasures that they took from Jerusalem. If the Ark of the Covenant were there, it would have certainly have been listed, don't you think? That would have been the greatest prize of all. They were superstitious about the Ark. The Ark was probably gone by then. Where did the Ark go? I don't know. Sorry to tell you. Will the Ark be found? I don't know. There's a passage in the Bible that says, the day is coming when they will no longer say, the Ark of the Lord, let us go down to the Ark of the Lord, but they will actually go towards the living God. There's a day coming when you don't go to an Ark, a box, to try to worship the living God. Maybe they won't make an Ark. Maybe with the temple is rebuilt according to the book of Ezekiel, perhaps they will not have an Ark. Maybe they'll rebuild one and try to replace it. Who knows? Maybe they'll discover it. It would truly be one of the greatest discoveries of all time. Did you know that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copper scroll that is actually a list, it's a treasure map, a list of like 60, I think it's 64 different treasures that you could go and find. And the last treasure is a silver scroll that's mentioned that many believe is actually the treasures from the temple that the silver scroll tells where the Ark of the Covenant is. Again, could these things be? And isn't it amazing that's never been made into a movie? I mean, that would make a movie, wouldn't it? They actually found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 a copper scroll that is a treasure map of 64 different hidden treasures. The last one's a silver scroll. That'd be a great book or great, you know, movie to make. Of course, they'd make it badly, poorly anyway, but nevertheless. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. The fact that Israel doesn't have the Ark of the Covenant today, I believe, represents that the presence of God has left Israel. But remember, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, God says, I will one day graft them back in. There will always be a remnant, the Bible says. God said, I will never forget you, my people, to the nation of Israel. I have carved you on the palms of my hand. God said to the nation of Israel, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for you to succeed. Plans for you to have a future and a hope. Now, we love to make that personal, and I think we can. But remember, first of all, it was spoken to the nation of Israel. And if God's got a future and a hope for us, God certainly has a future and a hope for the nation of Israel. The day will come when God's presence will one day return to that nation. It says in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an own. Oh, excuse me. They will mourn for me whom they have pierced. God was speaking. When did they pierce God? When they crucified Jesus. They will mourn for me as one who mourns as an only son. The day is coming when God pours out his spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. Even though Ichabod, the glory, had departed, it will one day return. Let's stand up and pray.